Our text this morning comes to us from Acts, chapter 6. And I'm going to start reading at verse 8. You can follow along on your screen. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Sicilia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. May God bless this word to our hearts today.
Well, I'm not going to pretend that I have the face of an angel today, but I am glad to be with you. This is Michael Mudloff, one of the pastors here at Westkirk Presbyterian Church. And we continue our sermon series today through the book of Acts in a real transition section of the book. We're entering this interesting place. It's a transition, as I said, of sorts. So don't look for a particular verse that will signal some kind of change. Instead, see the flow of this narrative as it moves from a very Jerusalem-centered, Jewish-centered, the 12 apostles-focused narrative and begin to flow outward from there, away from Jerusalem, away from a predominantly Jewish church in its composition. And we see that these 12 apostles continue to take a significant role, but others come to take a particular, a significant role as well. Up until this point, we've seen how the church has been growing numerically. But now that we are in chapter 6 and moving on into 7 and then to chapter 8, the church is going to begin to grow globally. And the way that God does that is, on the one hand, subtle, because it seems like it just happens. But on the other hand, it is not so subtle, because it comes through persecution. What we didn't see coming last Sunday in the introduction of these seven new leaders, these deacons, if you will, who've been given the responsibility to organize the caregiving ministry of the church and ensure that it is effective and equitable, is how important they would be in other ways. So what we do get is a substantial account of the ministry of two of these deacons. What we don't get is really a report on how that administrative work of the diaconate is going. So we have this ministry of one of them, speaking of subtle, who impacts an outsider so significantly in our text for today that he's forever changed and he becomes the single most influential figure in the history of the church, absent Jesus Christ himself. That happens in our text. By the time we get to chapter 8, and it won't take long because we're going to have a very large passage to go through today, the Apostle Paul will be on the scene, and he will dominate the narrative of Luke's writing to the end of this book. In today's text, we just get a glimpse of him. So there's a lot before us. Let's get started with prayer. Father, every time we read the Bible, it's like reading a letter that you have written personally to us. And I confess that I don't always know how it is you are speaking to individuals in our congregation in the world who are viewing this live stream today in ways that even I didn't anticipate as I prepared. But these are your words, and we pray that there would be reverence and attention given to us all, seriousness as we deal with your words, these holy things that you are teaching us. And we pray that the Holy Spirit this day, or whenever it is that people are gathering to hear this message, would be given a spirit of illumination, that the Holy Spirit would help us to know you and to make you known. For Jesus' sake, amen. So Luke is now taking us from where we have been, the establishment of the early church in Jerusalem, to where the rest of the book is going to take us. We're not there yet, but we're in this transition section, chapters 6, 7, and 8. And this is going to be, of course, the movement of the church outside the Jewish Holy Land and into the rest of the known world of that time. So today we begin looking more closely at the ministry of Stephen, who we met for the first time in last week's passage as one of the seven men who was chosen by the apostles to lead this ministry of care to a growing congregation. A rapidly growing congregation. Specifically, their role was to see to it that the widows from a Greek or a Hellenistic cultural background as Jews were being taken care of as graciously and as effectively, as equitably as the widows who came from a culturally Hebrew Jewish background. But it doesn't take very long to see that the ministry of Stephen, and we're also going to see this in chapter 8 with Philip, the ministry of Stephen was much greater than that. It's not the only thing he did. We should also note that serving behind the scenes, so to speak, did not make them immune to the persecution that developed from those outside religious forces. It did not. Now, Mark has read the opening portion of our passage already, verses 8 to 15, the second half of chapter 6. But open your Bibles and look at this passage, and as we continue on into chapter 7, it's important that you do so because it's a long passage, it's a lengthy passage. I want to comment here, and I want to have you notice that what Luke writes about, Stephen emphasizes the way that he lived as Christ. So Luke is wanting us to notice how Stephen lived as Christ in his everyday life, in his everyday ministry. Living as Christ is how we should all live, right? I mean, we all identify, above all, we should, as Christians. We identify above all as Christians. We are stating that we identify with Christ, with Jesus. We are disciples of Jesus. We are followers of Jesus. He is our leader. We do what he tells us because we trust him. And we recognize that his leadership over our lives is in our best interest. It is good. It is right to follow Jesus. And that's, of course, the problem that we have in our culture particularly, but throughout the West, and I'm sure this is nothing new. The problem we have with easy believism Christianity. Many of us grew up with this kind of easy believism Christianity. We were told to pray a prayer of salvation, and then we were good to go. That would save us. We were to ask Jesus into our hearts, whatever that means. Those of us who've grown up thinking that praying that prayer did the trick often think that Jesus' commands are optional. Or maybe it would be better to say that we know we are choosing to sin, but that Jesus is just going to forgive us anyway, so what's the big deal? We've been led to believe that being culturally relevant often means being consistent with the culture rather than following Jesus. That's easy believism, otherwise known, using Dietrich Bonhoeffer's language, as cheap grace. Now, let me clarify, there are many of us here who are genuine believers and came out of that background. But there are plenty of others who claim Christ but are really doing their own thing under a false sense of the security. Well, I remember when I was 4 years old, I prayed the prayer. There is no power there because it is possible that there is no Holy Spirit there. We are saved when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. As we heard earlier in the book of Acts, it says the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are not saved by dutifully praying a prayer. Stephen is full of grace and power. Our text tells us he's doing great wonders and signs. Luke tells us this in verse 8. And that is the result of having the Holy Spirit. Now, we look at a person like Stephen in the Bible and we justify our own lack of spiritual fervor and we think, well, Stephen was just special. He was exceptional. Kind of reminds me a little bit of the Old Testament of Jonathan, someone we hear about for a very short period of time, but who had significant, significant impact. Stephen was one of those, maybe we think, super Christians, like David or like Paul. And those guys, I'm not called to be that way. I'm not a super Christian. I'm just regular. But where does it say that in the text? Where does it say that Stephen was just naturally gifted with this and so? It doesn't. He was a man. Verse 3 said, of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Verse 5, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So I ask you, is there a Christian of any other kind? Stephen is living as Christ. And probably not for us, but for him, it cost him his life. And we see how this happens. It's no mistake. It's not that he was loose-lipped or he said too much or he didn't know when to shut up. This is all in the divine providence of God. Nothing happens outside God's providential control. Not martyrdom, not pandemics, nothing. In addition to his administrative role as a caregiver, Stephen has, it appears, this side gig as a preacher. And he's preaching Christ, saying, it seems, some of the same things that Jesus said. And we know how that turned out. Stephen is following Jesus, after all. He's living as Christ. Now, his background is as one of those culturally Hellenistic Jews, and it seems in verse 9 that those in the city with a similar background are the first to object to his preaching. They first attempt to publicly debate them, but Stephen, knowing the scriptures, being full of the Spirit now, is too good a match for them. But Stephen, there's a contrast there in the text. He's full of the Spirit. They are not. So just like the religious leaders did to Jesus, they secretly instigate others to create a problem for Stephen, and it works. Now, I used to think that, well, the text here is implying that they made up lies about him. But when I hear their accusations and then I hear his speech in chapter 7, I'm not sure that is as much the case. I think they know exactly what Stephen is saying. They just don't like it. They are false witnesses there, verse 13, but it doesn't mean that they're making up what Stephen has been preaching. Maybe they've just been rounded up and told what to say. And we will find out why. This man never ceases to speak words against the holy place and the law, is the accusation. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And that's not too far from what Jesus himself had said. Stephen is living as Christ. And Christ affirms his testimony in verse 15. All who saw his face was like the face of an angel. All who saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Let us be bold, and let us live as Christ here, now, today. As we arrive at chapter 7, we get to Stephen's lengthy speech. And it's not at all like Peter's previous sermons, which were more expository in nature, giving a passage by passage or even a verse by verse exposition of a text like I typically do. He gives a brief history lesson of the Jewish people. And then he moves into prophetic mode at the end. And we're tempted to say, well, he's speaking to the religious leaders here. Surely he's not saying anything that they don't already know. And that's true. But Stephen picks his spots and he addresses not only accusations against him, but mirroring Jesus' own teaching, in the end, corrects those religious leaders and, as we would have expected, sets them off. Living as Christ, Stephen, in his devotion to the Word and being filled with the Spirit, is speaking as Christ too. I'm going to read this entire passage because the Word of God is more powerful than anything I have to say, but I will break it down and then give you a summary of each section in Stephen's speech, in his sermon. Let's look first at verses 1 through 8 as Stephen's select history takes us first to Abraham. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he arrived in Haran and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' And he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and he lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Now the Old Testament narrative about Abraham is long. So there are all kinds of things in Genesis that Stephen could have said about Abraham's story, but he chooses to preach this to the leaders of Israel. Why? Why does he select these things? You might pick this up yourself if you're checking through Genesis, comparing what Stephen says, and by the time you get to Stephen's remarks about Moses and all the geography in this speech, Stephen is making the case that God is not the God exclusively of the temple in Jerusalem. God is God wherever he is. And throughout Israel's history, he has been in many places. He's been everywhere. He is not limited in space. He actually tells us more than what we learn in Genesis by saying in verse 2 that God didn't just speak to Abraham, but appeared to him in Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham obeyed him from there and went to Haran. So God appeared to Abraham in person and before he was in Haran. And Stephen makes the point that even when Abraham was in the Holy Land, it was only temporary. He bought a small parcel, but he was only passing through. You see, the religious leaders thought the world revolved around their temple. And they thought the world revolved around the law, And being in the land God promised Abraham made them special. Well, the land was special, and the temple was unique. But you can't put God in a box like that. He's not the God of Israel alone, as we're about to see in amazing fashion. He's the God of all. He's the God of all people. And that's where Stephen is going. Here we are, Westkirk, all estranged from this building we call our church home, and yet we've realized during this pandemic that this building is not the church. This building is not the church. We are the church, regardless of the space. God is bigger than that. And we need to continue to go about being the church, regardless of our restrictions. So Stephen moves on in his sermon, and he moves on in the history of Israel to Joseph. And so let's see if this emphasis continues. Can you hear it? I'm going to pick it up now at verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, jealous of him, is what Stephen points out, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all of his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Now there's a lot of details here and a lot of interesting things to sort through. And I've even preached through the entire Joseph narrative in the last third of the book of Genesis, and it's so exciting even to see, reading there, how much Joseph is a type of Christ, how much he foreshadowed the life of the Messiah to come. And we see that in Stephen's emphasis here, in jealousy, in calamity, ultimately, though, in the salvation that he brings to his people. But nowhere does the Bible come out and say that this is what Joseph is all about, except for Stephen here. This is as close an acknowledgement of the reality in Scripture that Joseph is a type of Christ that we're going to find, and it's wonderful. But it is that jealousy, and it is that persecution of Joseph that Stephen reminds the religious leaders about here. Just as Joseph's brothers persecuted Joseph, did these Hebrews now kill Jesus? And he's preaching to them. Now we get to the longest section in this sermon, and it emphasizes the history of Moses. Why is it the longest? Not sure exactly, but Stephen's preaching on the law of Moses is what seemed to the Sanhedrin mostly what was concerning to them, mostly what they were upset about. The religious system in Jerusalem was all about, as I said, the temple, and all about keeping the law. Here again, how Stephen emphasizes the presence of God in all kinds of places before the tabernacle was created, afterwards, and before the temple was built. So now I'm reading from verse 17, long section. Stephen is still preaching to his persecutors. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. See how positively Stephen speaks of Moses. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Stephen continues with the history lesson. Now when 40 years had passed, 40 years, 40 years, 40 years of Moses' life, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. Do you hear that? When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them, and now I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man, God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness and with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us." And for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol. They were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." So what is Stephen saying here? Well, first, he's saying that the ancestors of this lot, the group that he's talking to, even rejected Moses at first. Then he's saying that, like he did with Abraham, God appeared to Moses, but not in the temple, in Midian, of all places. And that place was holy ground. Third, even after the exodus from Egypt, Israel rejected Moses' authority, and thus God in the making of the golden calf for themselves. And then we see that the presence of God himself in all of this that Stephen is saying cannot be limited to the temple in Jerusalem. Where Moses saw God in the burning bush, he had to remove his sandals because right there it was holy ground. Finally, in Stephen's sermon, as he is bringing it to a close, he arrives at the temple. So picking it up at verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses direct him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Here, verse 48. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Now, Stephen is not saying that it was wrong to build the temple. He couldn't be saying that. God had appeared in the temple. And at that time, Christians were still worshiping there. And of course, he had given all the instructions on how the initial tabernacle, the temporary temple, was to be built. He's simply saying that God cannot be put in a box, so to speak. Just as God was encountered on Mount Sinai, Stephen points out in the scriptures that God declares he cannot be limited to places that are erected by man, erected by humanity. God is independent of the land. He is independent of the temple. He is bigger than that. Finally, at the end of his sermon, Stephen becomes the prophet himself. What is he saying? He declares that they do not have the Holy Spirit, as was true of their forefathers, and just as they had persecuted and killed the prophets before, they killed Jesus now. In fact, they were actually breaking the law of Moses. That's what he tells them. No wonder they're upset. Hear his final words at verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in the heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. And at that point, they had had enough. Luke goes on to tell us at verse 54 that when they'd heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, reiterating again, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. Now, there have been several mentions of the glory of God in this passage. But I see this one as kind of a literary device, a parenthetical mention, a bookend of sorts, reminding me of how they saw Stephen's face glowing earlier. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. This, of course, is where I took this title of our sermon today. But why standing? Normally, when we think of Jesus, we hear the words, he is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Why is he standing? Well, first, he's standing to receive Stephen. But also, I think he's standing as Stephen's advocate, standing before the Father to say, this one right here, he's mine. He's mine. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. There is our introduction to Saul, Paul, the later apostle, the soon-to-be apostle. It's a strange reference to our ears, but stoning was hard work. It was a hard way to kill somebody. So they have to remove some of their clothing and they have to lay them down at the garment of a witness, or their garments down at the feet of a witness. And this one was Saul, who we will discover under the Holy Spirit is beginning to change. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Stephen that is, very similarly to Jesus' own words, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Like Paul, Luke likes to use, or he does here anyway, the euphemism sleep for death. Used to bother me because I know that euphemisms are not always helpful, especially when trying to teach children about death. But sleeping is a helpful euphemism in Paul's case and here for Luke because we know that death for the believer is only temporary. There is another life to come, thanks to Jesus' resurrection. But mostly we say of Stephen, as we come, as this passage comes to its conclusion, mostly we say of Stephen that he was the first martyr of the church. And for certain he was, because he died as Christ, as he lived as Christ, and as he spoke as Christ. He was the first martyr, but such an impact his martyrdom had. It changed the direction of the church, and indeed all of church history. This is the beauty of God's providence and why we can say with determined hope and knowledge that everything that happens is all God's and his fingerprints are all over it. Friends, as we're scattered all over the world this morning, hearing this sermon, live streaming other church sermons as well, reading the scriptures, as we are scattered all over lamenting the restrictions that we have due to the COVID-19 virus, do not fall for the anxiety and the fear that the world is serving up. It's all politics now, people. Instead, know the truth that God is bigger than this, and he is in control of all things. Soon the church will be moving all over the known world, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fledgling church in Jerusalem will scatter. And wherever they go, God will be with them. He cannot be confined to the temple. So this is our mission. This is our mission too. It's our mission today. Because church has changed. The church has changed. I'm not sure we know how much the church has changed. These believers in the early church left the comfort of their cherished building, the temple, and their cherished customs of worship, and just about everything. But God has no bounds. He will not be quenched by these things. He has plans for these things. And he will not be thwarted from receiving glory and accomplishing his will. So let us see how, in the providence of God, we have and we all will be changed. and yet recommit ourselves to our mission to go into the world and to bear witness to the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins. Boldly, faithfully, living as Christ, speaking as Christ, and if necessary, dying as Christ. Without fear. For if you are in Christ, the Holy Spirit is in you. Let's pray. Oh God, help us to live and to speak and to die in the way that Christ would and did. Help us to look beyond restrictions. Help us to look beyond politics. Help us to look beyond our enemies, obstacles, problems, trials, sickness, all of it, to see the Savior who died for us and who now stands with open arms waiting one day to welcome us home. Help us to stand tall. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
People of God, rise either in heart or in body as we respond to his word this morning, singing together joyfully and with conviction, "A mighty fortress is our God."
A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal gills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth see to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Must ask who this may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grew, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. The goods and kindred go, This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still.
Hallelujah. Praise God. His kingdom is forever. People of God, rise for this benediction. It comes to us this morning from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Rise in heart or in body for these words. By the mercies of God, present in your bodies as a living, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen. Go in peace.